If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to go from 1 Kings 17 this morning all the way to 2 Kings chapter 4. Now that may stir a bit of a shudder. That's a lot of acreage to cover, and I will encourage you that this will be a morning where we're going to throw a leg over, grab leather, and ride hard, because we got to get far this morning. There's a lot of volume. It reminds me of the story of there's a young pastor fresh out of seminary and got his first church out west in Wyoming. And his very first Sunday he was going to preach, the weather turned bad, just really, really bad. And bad enough that he decided they should cancel services, so he did, shut the church right down. And as he's locking up, he hears this knock at the door, and there's this old rancher, he's at the door, and the young pastor explains to him, "Sir, I can't believe you came out in this weather. I'm going to encourage you to go home and shelter up there. I've canceled services for the morning." And the old rancher said, pastor, he said, "You know, when I go out to feed my cattle, if one cow shows up, that cow still gets fed, even if the rest of the herd doesn't." So that young pastor, he finds encouragement in that, right? He's like, "Oh, yeah, yeah." So he gets up behind that pulpit, and he starts a Genesis, and he's headed hard for Revelation. And partway through, he looks out, and that old rancher, he's just sleeper than sleeping. And he goes down, and he says, sir, wake up. The old rancher wakes, and he says, what are you doing? Didn't you just tell me that when you go out to feed your cattle, even if just one cow shows up, it gets fed?" And the old rancher said, "Well, you're right. If I take a load of hay out to feed the cattle and only one cow shows up, that cow gets fed. But I don't feed it the whole load, Pastor. So we are going to try to not do the whole load here this morning. And the emphasis of what we're going to cover may be not what you may be anticipating. We're going to look at a journey of Elijah, and Elijah is a character in Scripture that I appreciate so much. In Sunday school this morning, we looked at Psalm chapter 63, and we looked at David's psalm at a challenging time in his life, and we understand with David that we get insight into David's life and how he processes life, and that's the Psalms, right? So it's an expression of how he is emotionally and relationally walking through the truths of who God is and those applications to his life, how he's going to live that out. That's unique often in characters in Scripture. I love the journey that Abraham took with his son Isaac when God required of him to sacrifice his son. And we know that God gave that command to Abraham, a command that Abraham must have looked at and said, "This is nuts. This is not the way of the followers of God. This is the ways of Moloch. We don't sacrifice our children." And when I make that statement, I am imposing my thoughts on how I think Abraham responded to it. And I want to say, what was on his mind on those 2 days heading to that mountain? What was on his mind when he marched up there? What was he thinking? But God has chosen not to tell us that, because the emphasis of that is simply obedience. It's not about how I think about or how I process or emotionally how I'm responding to it. It's just obedience. We need to be obedient. We get some insight into Elijah's thinking, but the emphasis of this passage and this story is still simply that of obedience. I remember the first time that I heard this passage as a kid. Now, I grew up in church. My dad was a pastor, and as a pastor's kid, you get to be there anytime church is open. And so I'm sure I had heard it before, but the first time it really stuck was I was at a camp near our church in Virginia, and there was a camp director. His name was John Henry. John Henry had started this camp back in the 60s. This would have been the mid-70s, mid or later 70s. And every Friday night, he would preach this story. He would share this story to the kids. And it was the story of Elijah and his battle with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. And in the mountains there, they had created a kind of a natural amphitheater. So everybody sat on the side of this hill, and at the bottom was the bonfire. And he would start it off with this before this message, before the sharing would begin every Friday night. And so as my sister had attended camp, and my parents and I went to go and pick her up, and other kids from the camp, from church had attended that week, so those families were there too. John Henry had one of those voices that just boomed. He was kind of a larger-than-life personality anyway, and he had this voice that just rumble, like the voice I've always longed to have, the type, you know, on this side of a couple more cases of pneumonia or smoking a couple packs a day, I'll never have, but it's just like a type voice, and he just filled the mountains with his voice, and he would tell this story about Elijah's battle on Mount Carmel, and you said you were just enraptured with it. And then when he got to the point where fire came down from heaven, there was a staff member in a tree behind you that you didn't realize. And they were on a ladder, and there was a cable running from that tree down into the bonfire. And in the bottom of the bonfire was a small pan with just a little bit of gasoline, just enough to get the vapors going. Now, the adults had probably noticed it, but the kids hadn't, the strong smell of fuel oil in the air when we came in for that sharing time. And just when he got to that point that the fire was come down, he said, and Elijah said, send fire. And that staff kid would just light that rag. There was a rag soaked in fuel oil on a metal ring. Light that sucker and let it go. And it just come racing down and hit that bonfire and whoo, burst into flames. And I remember the first time seeing that, I'm like, wow. And I remember this 7-year-old kid in front of me, Michael Sharkey, I remember clear as day, sitting in front of me, jumped up and said, praise God. Right? We were all feeling it. Nobody was saying it. Right? That was my first introduction to this story. And while that's a major emphasis of this, that's actually not where I want to dwell today. But we do have to do a bit of homework and get some backstory going on so we can fully understand just what God is going to deal with Elijah concerning. So in 1 Kings chapter 16, actually, in verse 31, it says, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Oh, I'm sorry, 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So Ahab has become king. Ahab has become king and reigns over Israel. And it says in 31, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning. First, we want to thank you for salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for that today. We want to thank you for your word. It's a living word. We want to praise you for that also. And I ask God that you would open our hearts and our minds to the things that you want to visit with us on this morning. I don't know where everybody's at this morning. No one does within the room, but you do. You do. And you've brought us all here. So I ask, Father, by your grace, by your mercy, by your faithfulness, that you would minister to hearts and lives this morning. And in that, God, we will give you all praise, all glory. The changing of hearts, Lord, only you can do that. So we thank you, Father, that you are a faithful, loving, and good God. And we praise you for that this morning. Ahab takes to wife Jezebel. Ahab is a wicked man. And if there's anybody more wicked than Ahab, it's his wife Jezebel. She brings a level of Baal worship into Israel they had never seen before. The children of Israel in a place where they're conflicted, and Elijah is going to confront that in the nation and as a nation. The children of Israel, I believe, they're in a place where they're really having to reconcile, does God fit the current narrative? God is a wilderness God. God is a God who delivered them through the wilderness to the promised land. But they're in a different time now. And they've been in a different time for a period of time. You see, in the wilderness, God was the one, he was the fire and he was the cloud and he was appropriate to the time, but they're not nomads anymore and they haven't been for a long time. And so this isn't a new battle for them. They've moved into a place that now they have an agrarian society. They're raising crops and they're shepherding flocks and they're building industry. And maybe the wilderness God doesn't fit this one. Maybe he was good for that, but maybe he's not good for now. But this Baal, he sounds attractive. Because Baal is the god of fertility. And he's the one who you sought when you needed rain for your crops to grow. And he's the one you sought when you needed your livestock to produce offspring. And that's how you made a go of things. So there's something really attractive about it. The nation of Israel, when Ahab takes leadership, this isn't all on Ahab, by the way. The nation itself has become comfortable with the things of Baal. And some have even turned toward Baal. So while we say this influence of Ahab was bad and the influence of Jezebel even worse, it was well received by people who were saying, you know what? Well, we kind of like God and we don't give up on God, but we also like what Baal has to worship too, and they are caught between the two. Baal's the one who sends the rain. That's why what Elijah is going to prophesy is so significant. He's going to confront this wrong thinking that the nation has adopted. Consider this. Jezebel, the type of Baal worship that she brings in and what will be seen even in the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel is bloody. Horrific. Yeah, it involves cutting their bodies. It involves, I'm trying to be very sensitive to the variety of ages I have in the room. Put it this way. Jezebel, and we know this not from Scripture, so don't hang your hat on it heavily, but it is believed by archaeological digs that at this point, this is where child sacrifice starts showing up. And somehow, Israel has become okay with that. Somehow, it's all right that you would go and sacrifice a child to receive the benefits of Baal and at the same time then go worship Jehovah. Somehow, that's okay in their thinking. And Elijah's going to confront that. Elijah's going to pray that there be no rain. The New Testament tells us that. And that's what he's going to prophesy to Ahab. Now, catch a word in verse 1 of chapter 17, if you would, because this is going to come up later. What is Elijah's hometown? Elijah the Tishbite. All right, he's from Tishbia. Enough said. That'll come up later. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So God gives Elijah the plan. Here's the message. Go deliver the message, then get out of Dodge. That's the plan. As soon as you deliver, because they're going to kill you. Okay? So my protection for you right now is I'm going to send you away. Interestingly enough, he sends him to the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And so it's a place where Elijah could comfortably hole up in the wilderness, and he's going to take care of him. And how does he take care of him? He's going to send ravens that will feed him. So he provides him with food, with meat, and it says bread and flesh the ravens would bring, and then he drank from the brook. In verse 7, and it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. Now, this isn't like I woke up in the morning, my brook was gone, right? But that's not how brooks dry up. They do over time. So this is a tremendous exercise for Elijah in this. He's watching it dry up and wondering, when's the next plan, right? But he's faithful to what God has called him to do. He remains there until he's given his marching orders. In verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. This could be a problem. And the reason this could be a problem is Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, that's back into Jezebel's old stomping grounds. That's actually the general area which she came from. Now, Jezebel, one of the reasons she's so steeped in Baal worship is because her dad is a high, he's a king, but he's also a high priest of Baal. And how did he get that job? Killed his brother to get it. These are terrible people. And what's God's plan for protecting Elijah? I'm going to send you into enemy territory. They won't look for you there. Or maybe we could do something else, God. How about Iowa? Nobody looks for anybody in Iowa. There's got to be another plan. No? And so Elijah is faithful to that. The widow woman has been prepared. He knows he's not going to run into a nice, sweet Jewish woman who's going to say, hey, I got food on the fire for you. This is going to be a Gentile woman. So he arose and went to Zarephath in verse 10. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat and die. Your God, as your God is it, because this region is also being impacted by this drought. They've been a period of time without water, and she's a poor widow woman, and her plan is this: I'm going to go make my last meal, and then my son and I are going to die. And Elijah says this in verse 13, Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail unto the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she does it. God has prepared this woman to play a role in this, and a role in the story that he's going to work out for his glory, this Gentile woman. She does it. And the oil doesn't run out, and the meal doesn't run out, and it sustains them for a long period of time. But then tragedy hits, and her son dies. And she blames God. Verse 18, and she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou coming to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his bed. And the son is brought back to life. In verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth. That's a verse that's always really captured me. Certainly it affirms the testimony of God by his healing of this boy. She's able to see the power of who God is. I probably would have been stirred by the whole meal and oil thing. Wouldn't you? But that wasn't solidified enough for her. This act is when she says, wow, now I know. I know that you are an agent of God. Verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now, Ahab is a horrifically wicked man. He has two redeeming qualities that I see. One, there are times that Ahab humbles himself before God. And God honors his humility, okay? Two, he likes horses. The reason that he and Obadiah are out and about, and the reason that Elijah is going to run into Obadiah, is because they've gone out looking for grass for their horses and for their mules. And that's when Elijah is going to run into Obadiah, and he's going to appeal to Obadiah, go tell Ahab that I'm here. And Obadiah's response is going to be pretty interesting. So he meets him in verse 7, in verse 8, and he answered him, I am. He says, are you Elijah? And he says, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? Interesting response. All right. Why would you ask me to do that? Elijah never offers up a statement like that, but if I was a prophet of God in the Old Testament, it'd be hard not to. These are not popular people. Prophets don't show up and people are like, oh, cool. What warm and fuzzy thing do you have to tell me today about God? And will you use flannel graph? That's a shout out to the Sunday school this morning. No, sometimes they showed up with news that the people weren't interested in hearing. But they are still faithful and obedient to that calling. Yes, why would you ask me to do that? Why would he make a statement like that? Because he knows, or he believes, that Elijah is going to disappear. You're going to tell me to go get Ahab. I'm going to bring Ahab back, and then poof, you're going to be gone, and he's going to kill me. Verse 14, And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. What I jumped over in the passage is that Obadiah has explained to Elijah what he has done on behalf of the Lord, how he has sought to be obedient to the Lord by preserving the prophets of the Lord, which we read earlier. And so Elijah is aware of that information. Okay, tuck that one away too. We're going to need that one a little bit later. Verse 17, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Boy, Ahab's just not getting it, is he? He thinks Elijah's the issue. He still has not come to grips with the fact this is God who is looking to deal with not only a nation, but with a wicked king. Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. The prophets of the grove, those are prophets of Asherah. So Asherah is like the female counterpart of Baal. 850 total. He says, go and bring them. And bring the nation. Bring the nation. In other words, bring them here, because I have a question for them. Verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They couldn't respond. They didn't respond. Then Elijah said unto the people, verse 22, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Apparently, Elijah didn't read the verses earlier in this chapter. Huh. Must have missed that point. What was the point? There were others. Obadiah had told him, there are others. That's going to play a major role later. Hang on to it. So Elijah said to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers with fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Oh, they found their tongues. They're good with this. They want a sign. We're not going to read down through all that. Let me give you the Reader's Digest condensed version. So this battle incurs. And the prophets of Baal, they erect an altar and they kill the bullock and they put it on top of the altar and they seek Baal to send fire. Now, historically, we can understand that was not an uncommon thing in this culture, that they believed that Baal could have delivered fire, because these guys are illusionists. They're deceivers. They've made it happen before. In fact, in archaeological digs, interestingly enough, they have found altars with hidden areas where fire would have been hidden, and at just the right time, boom, look what Baal did. they lived that level of deception. So the people are like, well, this happens, right? They can do it, right? But they can't. They can't. They cry out to Baal all morning, all afternoon. They cry out to Baal. They even go to the point of cutting themselves, believing that will appease Baal, and Baal will send fire, but no fire arrives. And so now Elijah, after his short time of mocking, I don't think mocking is biblical, right? So it's just not. Elijah gets away with it. He's a riot, really. I mean, not only in what he calls out the priest of Baal on, but later when he calls Elisha, the one who will take his role, he goes and he calls Elisha, and Elisha is out plowing with his oxen, and there's multiple plows and multiple oxen, and he puts his mantle on him and places on him, and then he walks away, and Elisha's like, well, hey, you know, and he's going to sacrifice all the oxen, and he's going to burn the plows, and then catch up with Elijah. You have to do this on your own reading. It's just a really cool deal. And Elisha shows up, and Elijah says to Elisha, what do you want? Dude, you put your mantle on me. I love Elijah. He's a riot. Anyway, he mocks the priests of Baal. Eventually, Elijah is going to step up to bat on this. And in verse 31... Or 30, sorry. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There had been an altar there. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Wonder why he wants a ditch. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it onto the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar and filled the trench. Now, I'm not looking to impose anything on this passage at all, but my feelings on this was, what is Elijah saying to the people? There is no hidden fire here. This is not a deception. This is not an illusion. This will be God. I don't know how long it took them to do this. They're done by the time of the evening sacrifice, but they've been in a drought for over 3 years. And while there is a spring nearby where this is believed to have occurred, I would think they probably went distance for water. Sometimes there's a benefit. I teach a public speaking class to our students in our discipleship program, and I tell them, when you're speaking, use silence, because sometimes silence is loud. And this downtime in between, go get more water. Go get more water. It leaves the people to ponder and to consider. It's going to build to something. It's going to build to something amazing. So they pour it all over, and it fills the trench that's around it in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offerings of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the altar that was and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And we want to say, and they lived happily ever after. This story isn't done yet. And I don't think that the conversion of these folks, or the appeared conversion of these folks, is that sincere either. Again, I'll let Pastor clean up the mess if I mess this one up. Don't hang your hat too heavily on this one. This is just something I wonder, okay? I just wonder. Elijah, his name means Jehovah is God. That's the meaning of his name. I like the meanings of names. When we named our kids, like I said, I have five kids, four daughters and a son. We had daughter, 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 daughter. Woo! Got a boy. Okay? all my girls were going to be named Jonathan William. That was an easy one. So what are you going to name if it's a boy? Well, we've had it picked out for 13 years. but how, and this is not to impose how you choose to name your children at all. Every couple probably has their own approach toward it. We picked names that had meaning, and I like the meanings of names, and then tried to put them together so that we could pass that along to our children. We weren't all that godly, though, in the process. We also went through and said, okay, what about this name? No, I knew somebody in high school named that. Nah, what about this name? Do you know every kid that comes to camp with that name is a piece of work? No, not that name. So we just really took the high road on all of it. But I like the meanings of names. So like, for instance, they were all going to be named Jonathan William. William is my dad's first name. So they got my dad's name as a middle name. Jonathan, because in all of Scripture, Jonathan is one of my biggest heroes. I love Jonathan. And Jonathan's name means God has provided. And William means a resolute protector. That's the meaning of my son's name. He knows that. My firstborn, Hannah, Hannah means giver of grace. And Lynn is her middle name, which is my wife's middle name. Lynn means refreshing waters. And so my daughter has known ever since she was old enough to hear it, your name means refreshing giver of grace. Live up to your name. All right? Elijah's name means Jehovah is God. What are they yelling on the mountain that day? Jehovah's God. I don't know if the people turned that day or they celebrated Elijah. And I'm tempted to believe, not tempted, that's a bad word to bring into a morning service. I wonder if they yelled Elijah because of Elijah's response that's going to follow. And Elijah said, verse 40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat, and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go up again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up and pray unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He runs before the chariot. There's significance in this in many things, but one of them is this. That was an act of honoring the person in the chariot. Elijah is left with the fact that things have changed. Ahab has changed, and I will honor him as king because of his humility in this. And so he runs before him physically. For miles, he runs before this chariot. Chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets and the sword. Oh, Jezebel. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me the more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went to Jezebel and confronted her sinfulness and stood before the people, a mighty man of God. That's not how yours reads? Yeah, sadly mine either. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left a servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. He's from Tishbe, Elijah the Tishbite. You know where Tishbe is at? Wrong side of the river. Wrong side of the river. He's of those who didn't cross over. He's of those who didn't pay the price. And he's left saying, I'm no better than my father's. Take my life. Verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink. We encourage students in our marriage dynamics class with a truth that was passed on to me when I was a young man, and that is this: when you get married, before you have kids, get a dog. Ruin the dog, save your kids. In the process of having a puppy and raising a puppy, you learn a lot about each other as a couple, like who's the disciplinarian and who's the one that it's okay and who's the one that rubs their nose in it and kicks them out the door. By the way, that one doesn't transfer naturally to children either for potty training, but not for lack of effort. But you learn a lot about each other in that. And because parenting has a way of doing that. And I remember early in our marriage, my wife she's amazing, absolutely amazing woman. I cannot tell you enough of the wonders of her character. The only time I ever questioned her character is when she agreed to marry me, and I believe that God just blinded her for that moment because he knew I needed her. She's absolutely dynamic. And she's a strong, passionate woman who has raised strong, passionate women. But when our kids were little and we would get home from a long trip and it's like midnight, and my wife is trying to teach them self-discipline, that is not a hill worth dying on. Why? Because they're tired. And better just give them sleep. Figure a different time to teach them that. Because you know what they need. They need sleep. The God of the universe, who has breathed the stars into an existence and who can measure the span of the universe with the palm of his hand, knows that his servant is tired. He is spent. He is not just tired, he is weary. And folks, a good night's sleep fixes tired, but it does not fix weary. And God knows the need of his servant, so he gives him sleep and he gives him food. Because he also knows what's ahead for him. The compassion of God in this passage to me is overwhelming. Verse 8. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Horeb, another name for Sinai. By the way, from where Elijah was at to Horeb, it shouldn't have taken him 40 days. So he's all over the map on this. He's wandering. But he's still heading to the mountain of God, right? He still is seeking God in this. Verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave. Jews believe that Elijah came to the cave, by the way. Historically, not just a cave, the cave. The cave where Moses was, where God shielded him. That cave. Anyway, he comes to the cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah's response, verse 10 of chapter 19. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life. to take it away. And like we've already looked at, that's not true. Elijah is fostering a falsehood because Elijah can't get past Elijah, and he can't get past his circumstances. Verse 11, and he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break into pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" When God asks the same question twice, we need to pay attention. And sadly, Elijah doesn't pass the test again. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And here's the Lord's response to Elijah. And the Lord said unto him, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of," I'm not even going to try that one, "shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." Wow. There's no statement of, "Well, buck up, little camper, we'll beat them together. Get back on." No, what does he tell him? You do this, and you anoint Elisha. He'll take your place. That doesn't seem loving. This same compassionate God who gave him rest and gave him nourishment, where's that God on Mount Horeb? Where is when he tells him, "That's fine, you don't want to do it? I'll put in Elisha. You go and anoint Elisha." Oh, God's not done. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael should Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Elijah, you're not alone, and you haven't been alone. There is a faithful remnant still in Israel. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 1. And we'll land this plane and have a few takeaways. 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah does what God asked him to do, by the way. And he goes and anoints those who he's been called to go and anoint. And other than that, he kind of drops off the map. Now, he's going to travel with Elisha. They're going to establish the sons of the prophets. He is going to be called upon to go and prophesy to Ahab. Ahab's death, that's kind of cool. So he shows up, but he's not the player he was from chapter 17. But in 2 Kings 1, we find him again. In 2 Kings chapter 1, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, what shall I recover? Shall I recover of this disease?" But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise. Go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" All right. I've purposely planned this. So we're at 12:30. I'm going to wrap it up pretty fast. I've done this so that next week you're like, if Pastor Josh goes over by 15 minutes, you're going to be like, well, it wasn't like the last guy at least. Okay. So let's just walk through this really quick. So Elijah does meet these men who are sent to inquire of Beelzebub whether or not the king is going to die. And he sends that message, the exact message given to him, he then passes on to these men who go back and tell the king. And the king then inquires, so who is this guy? Interesting, the description of him, they say, well, he was a hairy man. Might go back to that whole shaving thing. I don't know. You know, he's those guys who have, you know, 5 o'clock shadow, you know, by 9 a.m, they go, and they have a beard. No, but they're talking about the hair on the outside of his clothing that was very distinctive of him. And they describe him that way, and the king says, "Ugh, Elijah." And so what's his response? He takes 50 men, and he sends them out and says, "Go get him." So 50 men go out to get Elijah. Elijah's sitting on this knoll, and they say to him, "Man of God, come down." And Elijah says, "If I be a man of God, fire come down from heaven and consume you," and phoo, 50 are gone. So the king sends 50 more. Go get him. 50 more go. And they say, "Man of God." This guy's pretty cocky, by the way, the second guy that goes out. He says, "Man of God, come down quickly." And Elijah says, "If I be a man of God, fire come down from heaven and consume you," and boom. I was waiting for my echo back there. 50 more are gone. So the king sends another 50. These 50 go, they find Elijah on that knoll, and this leader is a smart guy and says, "Don't kill me. I just am delivering a message." And God says, "Go with those men." Why is that significant? It's significant because the man of God is calling down fire from heaven again. God has restored him. God is a God committed to our restoration. How did he do it on that mountain? I'm looking at it, I'm saying, that sounds like terrible counsel. How is he accomplishing when Elijah is so consumed with himself, so discouraged, so depressed? What does he do? He gives him a job. Why would God give Elijah a job? Elijah, you've got to get your mind off you and on me. You've got to. What's the fruit of it? 2 Kings 1 is the fruit of it. What's our takeaway from this morning? 3 things. God requires our obedience despite our circumstances. I don't know how many times when my mom would ask me to do something, my dad would ask me to do something, I would come up with the "yeah, buts." You ever use the "yeah, buts"? "Yeah, oh, okay, we'll do this." "Okay, yeah, but." When God says it, we do it. That was the pattern of Elijah's life. Where did he get off track? When his mind got onto him and his circumstances, and he forgot who God was. May we be faithful to constantly keep our eyes upon him. 2nd one, God knows your need. The Creator God knows your intimate need even beyond what you perceive it. That's why he gave him rest. That's why he gave him food. What's the third? God is committed to our restoration. And it may not be in our timeline, and it may not be the tools we would have chosen to be restored, but he is committed to restoring us to himself. This last year has been a challenge for those in leadership, and that's been true for me too. There's been sleepless nights and challenging times of saying, "Lord, what am I to do? And how am I to do it?" And this passage has been very precious to me, reminding me of where my focus should be, reminding me of God's intimate knowledge of my need in my circumstances, and challenging me to get my mind off Matt and onto him. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the patience of this congregation this morning, for the length of time we've been together. But God, your word is so rich. And you are so good. Thank you that you know our needs. And Father, that you seek to minister to us. And Lord, when we go off track, when we do get wrapped up in ourselves, thank you for your commitment to bring us to restoration. We want to praise you for that this morning. Thank you that you did that in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. We were lost. We could not save ourselves. And so you sent your Son, the Savior, by his death and his burial and his resurrection, Father, and are placing our faith and trust in that, that we might have eternal life. Oh God, your love is overwhelming, and your grace and your mercy. So we praise you and we thank you for all that this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would minister to us even as we leave this place, that the things, Lord, that may have struck a chord with us as we walk through this passage, Lord, help us not to forget them when we clear those doors in the back. But keep them on our minds, Lord. Help us to draw them up again and to think on them with you, that we might know you more. Thank you that you are committed to revealing yourself to us. I thank you again for your blessings and for your goodness. We praise you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.